Isaiah chapter 25 says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. If you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin, the foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners, as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. Pray. Thank you, Lord, that you will be victorious, and you are victorious, and you have been victorious. You ever will be victorious. May we believe that and trust in you for all. In Jesus' name, amen.
So we're picking up at verse 15 to the end here. Lord willing, we'll get through. Y'all want to turn there, verse 15 of chapter 13, the last chapter. It says, Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So we have that familiar, therefore, we've been seeing a lot in Hebrews. And the author here really ties together a lot of thoughts, and we're getting really machine gunned here in the last chapter with it. So I'm going to review a little to connect the thoughts here and give some context. We'll just back up a few verses to verse 12. Therefore, have it again. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, it seems to me in my reading that is what's being referred to here in verse 15, is because Christ sanctified the people with his blood outside the gate. Give praise. And then it goes right immediately after that. Now, it's not only 13 and 14, but it is 15 what we're covering today. But 13 said, Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, right? And we talked about how that we are, the camp was the city, it mentioned Jerusalem, outside the gates. Now it says outside the camp, and it's drawing on that imagery of the Old Covenant times and how it represents the world being talked about. And I thought it was interesting how we see things get flipped upside down like that. How Jerusalem was the holy city. And now it's representing the world. So what happened? How could that be? And as we talked about it, this ending of the old covenant, Jesus fulfilled. He sanctified the people with his blood. He accomplished what the holy city was pointing at. And everything was pointing to Christ, but the holy city also represented something else that it talks about here, that another city. It was picturing a spiritual city that they were waiting on. They were waiting on, it says. It's very interesting how it just flips like that, because it's revealed that the holy city was just Jerusalem, the physical city. It was just a city. But it had a purpose at that time as a shadow pointing towards something else. But it was just a city, and it was full of sinners, and probably most of the time it was full of rebellious people too. It was just a remnant there that were believers. And the same thing happened at the time of Jesus. The leaders rejected him, and the people followed suit and said, crucify him. So it was just a city, and it was the world, really. And so God's spiritual reality is flipped. It's different than what the world thinks and what it appears. So that's our job. Because he has sanctified the people with his blood, we go outside the camp. We're outside the world, bearing his reproach. The world's not going to love us, not going to like us. For we have no continuing city, it says, but we seek the one to come. And I don't think you really got into this, but I was wondering, I'm meditating on it this week, is that an ongoing state? In other words, is that for we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come? Or has the city come in some way, like at 70 AD that we talk about? There was a lot fulfilled there. And so it's interesting me to ponder. And I wanted to bring in something that was said in Hebrews 11. And I think it ties to this. And just a little review of that. In verse 9, it says, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, talking about Abraham, in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So it's talking about a city there. Now, so we fast forward here and we see we're waiting on a city. It seems like it's the same city, it would have to be, I would think, that Abraham's waiting on. And verse 13 said, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. And remember, we talked about that at the time, that how we're exiles, but we're also, if we've been converted and brought into God's kingdom, now we're citizens of that city, and we're waiting on it. We're heading towards it now. But then that question came to my mind, are we, in some sense, there now? After 70 AD, and yeah, that was my conclusion in my meditation. But I'm not sure if we can say we're all there, and I don't know. I don't know the answer to that today. But I was thinking, in some sense, that has to be true, because we're in God's presence, and there is a perfection now in our communion together as we come together as believers, and there is a perfection there, even though we are not perfect in the Spirit. There is a perfection as we approach God. And he is here with us. In verse 16 it said, but now they desire a better, that is, heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So what exactly this is, I honestly am not sure. I don't know if the city is some sort of real thing like we depict. I was going to read a little bit of Revelation 22 of how the city comes down from Jerusalem. But is it a realm, or is it simply the church, the bride of Christ, as in our collective fellowship together. But I was going to read just a little bit of that. And he showed me a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of the street. And on each side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So I've seen some things as I was meditating this week that seemed significant. The healing of the nations. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the gates of the city. But outside the city are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. So in this vision, there are people outside the city that are sinful, right? And I was thinking about it, and we're at the end of Revelation, right? Nothing else happens. We're at the end of Revelation. Right after this, it says a few ending things and says, you know, don't change any of this book, a few things like that, but nothing else happens. This is the end. And verse 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. What does that sound like? And let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of the life freely. It gives that flavor to me of the gospel still being preached. So we got people outside the city, we got the gospel being preached, we got leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. So right here at the very end, it looks like that's already happened and potentially is still happening. I would say that it is an ongoing thing. But it's not some future state of eternity being depicted here like many, many people think. But at the end of here, it's wrapped up things and history's over and all this. But it appears to be an ongoing thing. But I am open to this. But I don't think there's any question about that. And I don't know how people would deny that based on this. But I am willing to say that it could be sort of a dual reality, you know, being depicted in scriptures, that in some sense it could be the end, a double prophecy here. Yeah. But so we're waiting on a city, so we're no longer waiting on the city in some sense.
We person.
Yeah, us here. Unlike them, where they were waiting on the city. But I think there is a sense in which we are still waiting because we cannot fully experience God's presence right now. We can't, you know, we see the through the veil darkly, and we can fellowship with him in the spirit, but we don't fully see him. That's why Paul would say it's better to die, because it's going to be better when we're at the totality of things. So, but is that going to happen in history also, or does it just happen when you die? That's something I don't know, but in some sense we're not fully in the city yet, because we're in this flesh and we're still sin, and we separated from God sometimes in our fellowship. But it does appear the city has come. But I thought it was interesting to meditate on that whole idea. And then I was wondering too, it's kind of as a side note, I was thinking, could it be that you got that temporary paradise that we've talked about a lot at the table, that the Old Testament saints moved to the city there at 70 A.D., right? I think that's kind of jiving to me as I was meditating. But then I started thinking about the resurrection. And so I was trying to, I don't have it all my ducks in a row on that, because that means were their bodies resurrected, but it doesn't seem like it would, because our bodies would be resurrected at the same time. So I'm not sure how to fit it all together. But it appears that may have happened then. So that perhaps it's happening in stages. I don't know. But it's good to look into these things and try to understand the Word of God.
William, I think something that goes along with that is it says earlier in Hebrews that the temple, the earthly temple, was based on an actual spiritual temple, an actual temple outside the realm of the physical.
Right.
And so, I don't think
that's exactly
to say that there's actual church in this physical realm made up of the people of God, but then there's an actual city. The church is the city of is the New Jerusalem. Could there be an actual?
There's another aspect to it
in the spiritual realm,
right?
Yeah, there could be. I mean, just like
that's the thing I was saying that we can't see.
I mean, they're not mutually exclusive necessarily,
right? But and we may be some sense in that city, but we can't fully see it.
Oh yeah,
you know, because we're just in the flesh. But and there could be some reality, some, I guess, not totally metaphorical of this big square it pictures that come down from heaven. That may happen someday, you know, in some sort of, you know, spirit or glorified physical way. You know what I'm saying? It's not just a metaphor.
Just like what you just said, it could have already happened.
Right.
And we just don't physically experience it in the same, because it's a supernatural, that's like the supernatural temple.
Right. And it could actually be literally the size it says, like whatever, 1,000 miles by 1,000 miles, yeah. Potentially. All right, so because Christ has sanctified the people with his blood, what is our reaction? We move into today's text. Those were reactions that we should have. We should go outside the city, outside the world, and bear his reproach, right? But then in verse 15, therefore, because he sanctified the people, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So that is the natural response that God's people will have to this news, to the good news, that he sanctified us, that he shed his blood. Yes.
Yeah, I don't want to spoil everything, but this is what gets you that reproach, everything you're fixing to talk about.
Oh, yeah, yeah, the world despises these truths, yes. So that's what we do. We praise God. This is a pattern we see in the scriptures. Also, I looked this up because I did not know this. I want to see if anybody knows this, because I know we have some Bible nerds in the room, and that's a good thing. You know, that word nerd, when I was young, I always thought it was like a bad thing. And it's funny how the world can take something positive like studying and being intellectual and being well-read as a negative, but it's a good thing. And I appreciate a lot of you in here that really hit the Bible. But still, this is a difficult one. Let's see if anybody knows it. The first person that is said specifically gave praise to God. Anybody know who that is? Is that the thing that we all do and that commands us to do here?
Noah.
It wasn't Noah. It was Leah. It's the first person that it says specifically gave praise to God. But we know that she wasn't the first believer to praise God, because that's just what we do. And I think we can say that it was depicted in Cain and Abel bringing their sacrifice that we looked at just a few weeks ago. And that's depicted praise, I believe. And probably they were doing it with their lips too as they brought that sacrifice. But Like with Cain, it could have been just with his lips. Like his heart wasn't praising God, it doesn't appear, based on the narrative we looked at. But it was probably a praise there. God's people praise him. That's how it works. All right, so I wanted to read. I had it sung today, Psalm 67. I'll read a portion of that to remind us of this importance of praising God and how that is our natural response. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that you may be known on earth, your salvation among the nations. Let all the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. then the earth shall yield her increase, and God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth fear him. So that, the Lord drew me to this passage, studying praise, and I was meditating on it, and I'm like, it's another question. My mind keeps going back to eschatology lately. Has this already happened? Did it happen in 70 AD? Did the world, because we see some of that language back then where it says the gospel's gone out into all the world. So is this a prophecy that was fulfilled then, or is it an ongoing prophecy? I lean towards the idea that there's this double layer, and it's an ongoing thing. And that when it talks about the nations, and I've talked about this before, that I lean towards that, but I'm interested to hear Gary tomorrow when he comes too on this topic. Is this all there was to it, or is there going to be a bigger sense of which the world and the nations are praising God? Because praise of God is so important, and it kind of jives to me that God would have the whole world doing it at some point. And it says here the whole world, it says the nations, but it could be, again, limited by context, by other scriptures. And then Isaiah 25, we read this morning, read a portion of that on this importance of praising God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and true. So as a reminder here, it's not just because he shed his blood for us. There's an infinite reasons to praise God. He has done wonderful things. Everything he does is wonderful. Everything about God needs to be praised. And our scripture today says continually, to do it continually. We fail at that, don't we? That's us just another reason to praise him for his mercy on us, who can't completely follow his commandments. And then Isaiah continues, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city, a palace of foreigners, to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you. It's that same thing of, did this happen in 70 AD? Or is this something that's coming down the pike that the nations will fear him? And in this nation, the Lord of hosts will make for all the people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, a fat thing full of marrow, of well-refined wines, and of lees, and he will destroy this mountain, the surface of the covering cast over the people. And this is what's interesting me in my reading. He destroys the covering cast over the people and the veil that is spread over the nations. Well, that has happened. But is it just gonna be more widespread the way it reads like this, or is that just symbology? That I'm not sure about. But he has eliminated that covering of the nations and the gospel spread. But it is going to be completely eliminated.
Why is it not? You think it's not completely eliminated because it doesn't completely manifest itself yet?
I don't know. I just would think that.
Man, as I was reading this morning, I was thinking.
It's like the nations.
This is what happened at the cross.
Yeah, but the nations are.
And we could say it was bound.
In a literal sense, though, the nations aren't praising him. You know, just a few people here in the nations, and some nations, I don't even know if you can find anybody praising him, you know. Then we see he will swallow up death forever. We had that same imagery as in Revelation 22, right? So in some sense, it's kind of being fulfilled, but I don't know if it's fully fulfilled. God will wipe away tears from all faces. That's that imagery we had. The rebuke of his people, he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So that's just interesting to me. I know it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. But we are to praise God, and it says in verse 15 there that it is a sacrifice. Our praise is a sacrifice. And we think back on Cain and Abel bringing a sacrifice. What is a sacrifice? It's something people have to give to God. And oftentimes it's depicted in this sense of perfection, like the sheep representing Jesus had to be without spot. And his perfect gifts. And so it opens up the question, how is it that we bring a sacrifice of praise to God? How are we even capable of that? Is our praise is tainted? How does God accept it? And that the answer is always in Scripture, in His sovereign grace, in that we don't have anything to bring to God. Our praise is worthless, but we can do it because He gives it to us. And God in His grace and mercy has changed our hearts, given us that heart, that naturally, as I said earlier, we naturally praise Him. We just instinctively praise Him because it comes from a perfect nature of the spiritual man. When we praise God, we're giving Him back what He's given us. That's how we're able to. That's how it's a sacrifice worthy of God, because He gives it. And He can accept that and it be well-pleasing to Him, our sacrifice, because it's from Him. Because it is Him working. That's how He's well-pleased. And He's not well-pleased with us. We didn't bring it on our own. He's well-pleased at His own work. And God is pleased with us in relationship because of His grace. Romans 12 says, I beseech you, this is 12:1-2, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So it's not just a praise that we give God, right? We give Him everything. That's what we're called to do. That's our responsibility to do. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That's the only reasonable thing to do. Give our entire lives to God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Wow, that's an incredible responsibility, isn't it? We don't completely do that. We don't follow through with that. We don't study and know the perfect will of God. We're not perfectly obedient. But it is our responsibility. And God gives us the grace sometimes to do it. And He accepts that living sacrifice that we offer Him. When we come together, if we're in the Spirit, if our hearts are right and we're worshiping God, there is a perfection there because it is God doing it. And He accepts that. And God is showing His love to us, but also His own grace and who He is. And that's the more important focus for us, is to see who God is. But that's what it all is. That's what we come to here to be about, a living sacrifice. And we take it, and it's all a weak thing. Moving on to verse 16, says, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So in a general, it's talking about what it just said in one sense, do good. That's to learn the perfect will of God, to renew our minds, to be obedient, to follow His commandments, to do good. But then it specifically says share. So that's important. Because he's singling it out. Why is it important? I looked this up, and this is a little bit of a different idea, maybe than the English we think of all the time about sharing. There's overlap, but it's a little different. That word's actually koinonia. Most of you probably heard of that one. That's a common Greek word that gets taught a lot by teachers. And the fundamental meaning of that is fellowship. Koinonia. And my source says it only gives one overarching meaning, and that's fellowship. But underneath that, it says association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse, the share which one has in anything, participation, fellowship, intimacy, the right hand, a sign of a pledge, a gift jointly contributed, a collection, a contribution, has exhibited an embodiment and the proof of fellowship. So it is a sharing there, but it is in the fellowship context. Right. And so that's important for us, that that our praise be communal. That we come together, we praise God in fellowship, and we share our praises. We share what God has done for us like we do at our share time. We tell each other what God has done and praise Him. That's what this is about, sharing. So I think it has more to do with that spiritual aspect. Though it can include sharing needs, if there's needs in the congregation, it can conclude that. But the thrust of this is appears to be that spiritual sharing of what God has done because He sanctified the people. And verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. So what does it says rule over you? A lot of commentaries, they go real hard towards the elders, and that's probably the thrust of what it's talking about here, the elders. But I think there's room for a broader application than just elders here.
Why do you say that? Why do you say that you think that's the most thrust here? What are you looking at?
I think there's what we have here, for they watch out for your souls, is probably the push of why you see that in commentaries a lot. I think that could be true about other things, and it probably has that in mind too, of like parents. We watch out for the souls of children, of our children. We're supposed to. And the civic leaders, anyone who rules in a capacity that should be godly, right? A city leader, someone who's the elders who sits at the gates as well, not just the church elders, but they should be looking after the souls of the people of the city and making godly rulings and godly judgments. So it could apply to them as well, but probably elders is going to be the thrust of what he's talking about here. And we look at rule. I looked that up, hegemeia. It says to lead, to go before, to be a leader, to rule, to command, to have authority over. And it gives examples of a prince, a regal power, a governor, a chief, and this and that. And then it at the end it says overseers or leaders of churches. So the actual word he used here could include, it appears to give room for a broader application rather than just a strictly elder, because there's a couple of words used, overseer, pastor, what's the other one? So it doesn't use those. So it could be broader. It appears to be broader. And then yes.
I think that in line with that is that, I mean, as believers, we are commanded multiple places to be watchful over the souls of other believers in a sense of a very broad sense. So part of being a good neighbor is
that's very true.
18 is that's why you do it, because you are concerned about their soul.
I mean, and that is the antithesis of Abel. Because Cain, the antithesis to Abel, said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And it was that hatred. That's the outworking of hatred, a lack of care, a lack of, well, that's not my job aspect,
right,
which is not a thing of faith.
Right.
It is a direct outworking of not being faithful.
Yeah.
Hebrews constantly. This is a cycle. To me, I see this cycle going on. He says, "We have proved that Christ is superior." From the Christ is superior comes, what should you give then? If Christ has completed the work, what should you withhold? Nothing. You should just joyfully, freely, I give you my worthless stuff because you've given me everything of value. And what flows out of that is, in giving, you give praise, but you also give concern for those that are around you. We saw this in chapter 10. We saw this in chapter 11. We see this at the end of chapter 12. And now we see this again in chapter 13. This thing of in this completion, in this glory to God, comes, flows out, how we interact with each other. It's just, it's a natural, the wheel has rolled. Christ is supreme. He gives us everything. We serve the body of Christ. and we praise Him because He is supreme. And flowing from that, we serve the body of Christ. And all of these miniature God-like qualities. Okay? Because I'm saying that in the sense of Christ is a shepherd. He is a giver. He loves. All of these things we are supposed to be exemplifying. We're not the great shepherd, but we are supposed to be shepherds. We're not the great lover, but we are supposed to be lovers. We're not the great giver, but we should be giving from what has been given to us. Now, all of this is from what has been given to us. Love given to us, we love, so forth. And that's it. I just, over and over, okay? And then I just see Abel and Cain, those being so antithetical, so directly opposed to each other. And Cain's response was, am I my brother's keeper? And God throughout the scriptures is bringing back, yes, you are.
So my point was is that as a believer, when God elevates you to a position of leadership, your natural response should be to watch over the souls of those who are looking up to you. In whatever context.
And we also have scriptures that indicate, like, those who are spiritual, rebuke, that kind of thing. And so it's not necessarily, so again, the focus is just of the elders of the church. But if God has given you wisdom and you've grown and you have an element of maturity too, then there comes that responsibility to help, to watch after the souls of people around you. And really, we all have that responsibility, but those who are spiritual have the capability to do it more than those who are not spiritual yet. And they need their souls looking after more because they need to be brought into that proper doctrine, proper practice, that kind of thing. But so it's a broad application.
So that then they can be the leader for the next.
Yeah.
So, and this to me so fits in the different way. So you mentioned, I'm sorry, I'm not sure if you mentioned it, but it is, you took me there anyway, the passage that says, you that are spiritual, restore such in one. Okay? It tickled my funny bone. How many times Scripture puts forward a word, and that word is determined, or the, okay, so you that are spiritual. Okay, who in here is spiritual? All right, well, let me explain who in here is spiritual. When I look at someone and I think they should have done that better. You know what I'm saying? I'm the spiritual one. Now guess what? I have put upon myself an obligation. You that are spiritual, restore such in one. Okay, and the here, leader, has this thing, to lead. Okay, the first definition, number one, to lead. To go before, to be a leader. Okay, so to lead is the first, and then you have A and B. To go before and to be a leader. To go before does not indicate authority. But to be a leader does have the idea of authority. To rule, command, have authority over a prince, okay, ruler. But then it goes on and it says, number four, used of any kind of leader, chief or commander. But point, so the definition is to lead. Point number one, to lead. And everything that I read under to lead. But point number two is to consider or deem, to account or think. Meaning, if you think that you are the leader, you think that you are superior, guess what? You have this responsibility. And constantly in Scripture, it's reading Proverbs, Psalms is full of it too, but it says, it talks about those that are rich and those that are poor. And I am frequently reminded as I read Psalms in particular that God, David calls out to God and says, I am poor. However, depending on your definition of poor, if we go and we look at what he stored up for the temple, and that's just what he stored up for the temple, that's far from poor. If we're talking about monetary poor, all right, and frequently what I teach the guys is that poor and rich has to do with how we think of ourselves. not how we are thought of by others. Right? So, if I think I am rich, Scripture has things that I should be considering and thinking about. If I consider myself to be poor, Scripture has things that I should be considering and thinking about. It's not the way that other people view me. It's the way that I view myself. Frequently, that's the way it's put forward. Responsibilities based on how you think of yourself. And so here, if we consider ourselves as having a position, an advantage over another individual, it requires a duty. There is a duty that comes along with it. Now, that is a secondary. I do not believe that that's the primary thing that the verse is talking about. I do think that it is talking about the leaders within the church specifically. But there is a side element that I think is supported by the volume of Scripture.
Anyone who is looking after your soul,
yes,
would be a applicable. Right, but it is probably focused on the elders because that's their kind of a more of official rank. But then we look at the flip side here of the obligation of the one being looked after. So, and it says here, obey. I question whether that's the best English translation of that word of the Greek here. But it is pretty widely translated that way. I think the NIV has, have confidence in those who are leading you instead of obey your rulers, which I kind of like, you know, but I don't know what the best is. But I'm going to read the Greek here, what it says under the rule, under obey.
It says be persuaded.
Pitho, that's what it is, be persuaded. That, and if you look at my source, that's the only... That's the meaning, but underneath that meaning, you know, that's the only meaning, but underneath that meaning there is that sense of obeying it in a sense. But being persuaded is what it's about. It's not about, and also I looked into this, and the word that you'll see in the Scriptures a lot, you'll see the word obey. Obey the gospel. Obey God. Children, obey your parents. These are different words than the word being used here. And if you look that one up, it is more of a direct, unquestioned, obey it, right? But this is be persuaded. So that is there was a responsibility here, and that, to me, jives with that idea of being a Berean, right? For those looking after your souls, you still have a responsibility to be persuaded. How do you do that? You got to look at the Scriptures, too. So it's a two-way street.
You also can be persuaded by watching what they're doing.
Right.
The third thing here is to trust. To
yes.
Have confidence in. And the only way you have that is from something that shows capability.
Right. Even in that, we have to compare what they're doing, their behavior, with the Scripture. So we got to know the Scripture. That's their responsibility. We can be persuaded by their actions. We still have to have that from the Berean attitude about it, so that we're not just following what the elder does, persuaded. What he does must be good. I'm going to do it.
Did you look at the word submit? I mean, NASB has submit after that.
I don't think I have that in my notes. But go ahead.
The idea is to yield. So it's like be persuaded by your leaders to yield.
Which means follow and do.
NASB has submit. I don't know what happened.
So, and then we also have that truth of Scriptures that we all submit to one another, right? But there is, you know, that is in a context. It's not this absolute, you submit to one another. It's we submit as Scripture leads us and guides us. It is our authority, but we submit to one another in consistently with the Bible, with God's Word.
Yeah, it's got an idea of giving up your right. If you're in a peer relationship, you have the right to just say no. But you might give up that right. You might say, okay, I'm not going to say no. I'm going to do what they say. I'm going to I persuaded to go along with what they're saying. Verses, for sure enough, top down. Like, I think that might be where the difference is with like the parent and the other obey. Can't remember which other one was.
I got that written down on my notes. It's hupakua. Not sure how to pronounce it. And it was a listen to hearken to a command, to obey, to be obedient. So it's just a direct, you just do it. You know, and that's what we do when we read God's commandment. We just obey it. We don't have to be persuaded. We know it's true. Right? But on those questionable things and doctrine and seeing other people how they're acting, we need to look through Scriptures and be persuaded by Scriptures. We don't just obey. Okay, so we're moving on to verse 18, and from here to the end is more personal in nature. It's less doctrine, but there is application to be had from the personal. We can take it and generalize principles there. So we'll briefly run through that and close out here in a minute. Pray for us, verse 18, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. A couple of points that jumped out at me there is it's good to seek prayer. And we do that. We have a share time and we request prayers. And it's important to me. And I want to do just like they're doing here. He said, pray for us. I want y'all to pray for me when we have needs. So that's good. And it's also good to share our confidence. He says, they are confident. They have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. If God is moving you in your confidence in your salvation, then you praise Him for it. Share it with the congregation. Sometimes it may not be the case. You may be weak in the faith then. You can share that. But if you're comfortable with it, you might want to share that in private with somebody and seek counsel. But we are to share and communicate, but one of those things is our confidence. So that's not bragging. We don't have to worry about thinking that, I mean, we've got to do it in the right spirit. But we do share when the Lord has moved us with confidence. And we see here a principle that prayer matters. That prayer, God, is a means to bringing about His results sometimes. That's why He was seeking the prayer. That He may be restored to them sooner. So a recognition that prayer is being used. That doesn't mean as a formula. Doesn't mean what we pray for will always happen. But it does mean God uses it sometimes to accomplish His purpose. And that's part of the reason we pray, to have fellowship and to watch God work, to see if we're in line with Him. But it matters. Moving on in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All right, so that's a very beautiful prayer. And it is a reminder of how we should be praying for each other. And what way is that? What way is he praying here? He's praying for good works. He's praying for the good God to work in your fellow believers that you're associating with. We pray for God to work in them His good pleasure. What is well-pleasing in His sight, right? Even though we know sometimes that's not going to happen. But that is what we pray for, though. We don't pray for... That's God's responsibility. If God wants to bring something, or I think a better way to say that is to cause something negative. If God's going to allow us to sin, but God's in control and He decrees all things. So sometimes He allows us to sin. That is in His decree. But it's not our job to anticipate that or to see somehow it's going to bring the greater good, and so we pray for that. And we see a friend, if so-and-so would just lie to his wife about this little thing he done wrong, I can see God really working the good out of that. So I'm going to pray he lies to his wife. Scriptures don't give those examples, right? We always to pray for the good. Even though God may do it, and God may work it for good when he does it, we don't pray for it. We pray for the good. And only good comes from God. That's why I say it's better to say it that way. Because Scripture says only good comes from God. James 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And John 1 says, for this message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So, if God decreed sin in our lives, it didn't come from him. So there's a distinction to be had there. Because if it did, we would not be right in praying for it. Does it come from him? It is created in us. Because it couldn't. If it flowed from him, that means he would have sin himself. And he's giving it to us. He decrees it. Our job is to pray for the good. And that's part of the reason why. Because God is good and only good. And he works his good pleasure in us. We don't pray for God to work evil in us. Even though he might do it. We don't do that. Only God is capable of handling evil for the good. And first, picking up verse 22. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words, knowing that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So, as we wrap up here, as a reminder here of being greeting, and I was actually moved by this a little bit, thinking sometimes I sort of get in my zone, and I've come here on Sunday sometimes, and I don't greet everybody. I just get into my habits, and maybe I greet the men. Maybe I'm not thinking enough about everybody. But it's important to be in fellowship and relationship, and greetings are an important part of that. And not to say that we have this rigid obligation to greet every single person, but as God moves us, we need to be mindful of each other. And not get, if you fall into habits, maybe then you might not even talk to somebody, right? If you just get into the habit, wrong habit. Greeting is part of that. It's sharing our love, and it's reminding us that we all need each other. So it's important. All right. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has sanctified us, his people, with his blood. And Lord, remind us to follow through, Lord, and be obedient to you in light of that, because of that, and the things that you would have us do. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.